So if you missed last week, let me catch you up to speed. What we're doing this Advent season is we're jumping on a historic church tradition of considering the four last things. And when we say Advent, what we're doing when we say Advent, which is a word that just means arrival or coming, is we are often celebrating the first coming of Jesus, the first Advent, Christmas time, right? Baby Jesus, meek and lowly, gentle and mild, in the manger, in Bethlehem, long time ago. But historically, the church has also celebrated the future, the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. We've spent this season preparing for, expectantly, contemplatively, for a future second coming of Christ. So we find ourselves in between two Advents. The first Advent of Christ, who came as a baby in the manger and lived a life. He put on flesh like ours. He lived as a man. And then there is a second future Advent, which has not happened yet. And we are longing for that day to come where Christ will come again. And he will not come meek and mild, gentle and lowly. He will come as a conquering warrior. And so, for most of church history, the church has focused on the four last things that have to do with this second future Advent. Last week, we talked about death. Okay, Merry Christmas. We're talking about death. Last week we considered the story of and the future of death. For those who reject Christ, there is an eternal death, an eternal absence of life, the second death, which is unending and brought about by the second coming of Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, death is defeated, death is overthrown forever. You will be delivered through death unto everlasting, unending life. This week, we are considering the judgment. And when we say the judgment, we mean the future time when God judges the world. Every action, every thought, every word, there is coming a day when a totally righteous judge will sit on his judgment seat to preside over all creation in judgment and in justice. There is a coming judgment. And we want to be clear about what judgment is. Judgment is the handing down of justice. It is the lawful declaration of what is right. It exposes what is wrong, and it assigns consequences in perfect accordance with truth. So in a court of law, this is the ideal. This obviously doesn't happen every time because we're so broken as a society. But in a court of law, if someone has committed a crime and they were caught and they were prosecuted, and then they were found guilty, then their case is in the hands of a judge. And that judge delivers a sentence that matches the crime. Historically, a murderer is executed. A thief repays what he has stolen with some kind of compound penalty. Judgment is the delivery of justice, and we all want justice. Think about how much you crave justice. When someone wrongs you, you have a strong emotional response to that. I have children. They're siblings. If you've ever had a sibling and that sibling wronged you, there's a deep sense of justice that you have immediately until you wrong them, right? Think about how powerless and wrong it feels when justice is not delivered. So a few weeks ago, our offices were broken into, lots of stuff was taken, and I wrote down, so I called the detective told me something that I wrote down because it was so incredible. He literally said this. He said, "The way the law is written, criminals have more rights than their victims." Now what does that do to you emotionally? Doesn't that just make you want to be Batman for a little bit? Like you feel something when there's an injustice. You want justice. Maybe some of you are on social media and there are these accounts that post karma videos. You can laugh at those karma videos all day. Someone who's apparently done something wrong and they get karma. Whether they, like you see you're in traffic and someone cuts you off and then the cop catches them for cutting you off and you're like, haha, karma, right? We all have this deep desire for justice when we are not the one under judgment. Well, this morning I want to talk about the judgment, the ultimate, final, perfect rendering of justice for all the cosmos, for all of eternity. Where do we stand in light of that day? What does that day mean for us? Should we look forward to it? Should we fear it? Is it a good thing, a bad thing? And this is what we've traditionally done on Christmas, is we've looked to the future, the four last things, and we've thought about it. And so I want to give you four realities about the judgment. And unlike normal, I'm not going to give them all to you up front, so you'll actually have to pay attention today to the whole sermon. So I want to consider four realities that will help us to understand the judgment. Four realities to help you understand the judgment. The first reality is this, that the world is a corrupted one where injustice abounds. The world is corrupted and injustice abounds. This is a world that is obviously corrupted. You don't have to believe the Bible to know that this is a messed up place, but it sure helps to believe the Bible. If you consider the story of the Bible, you find the origin and the explanation of corruption and injustice. We find its origin way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve believed the lie that God isn't good, that God is stingy and withholding, and that they are better off following their own desires. They introduce sin into the world, and along with sin comes the consequences of their sin. So if you were to look at Genesis 3, you see the corruption that is brought into good designs of family and work and society. These things were given good structures and which are made good. They were twisted by sin. Work is twisted. Men as husbands and fathers are twisted. Women as wives and mothers are twisted. Childbearing is twisted. The body is corrupted and ultimately overcome by death. This is the entrance of injustice to the world. And while man was created to spread life and glory, what spreads instead is death and corruption. So much so that in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is what's leading up to the flood. God is realizing just how corrupt the world is. So after the flood, you'd think they learn, but they don't. Noah's descendants go right back to corruption. They seek to build the Tower of Babel as an act of rebellion against God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. They want to go up instead in an effort to become higher than God. And so God takes a specific man, Abraham, and he makes a covenant with this man so that maybe his descendants specifically would be faithful and just. He gives him a law and commands, and he reveals especially through these laws and commands, and he gives them a temple where they can worship him and a sacrificial system by which they can draw near to God. Surely this people will uphold justice. But if you read the history of the people of Israel, it's just a picture of constant failure. So much so that when you come to the prophets, one of the main complaints against Israel and against Judah, the people of God, is that they themselves have become oppressors of the poor. They themselves have become oppressors of widows and orphans. It actually says that because of the people of God, God's name is blasphemed among the nations. It's so corrupt that everyone outside of Israel looks at Israel and says, man, their God must be a corrupt God. And this is the world that we live in. Romans 3, 10 and following, it says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he is talking about the Jews at that point. And if this is the people of God, what does that mean for the Gentiles, those of us who are outside of the covenant? This world is corrupted and injustice abounds. But as we are looking forward to the second advent, the second reality that I want you to consider this morning is that the world to come is one that is restored, where injustice is no more. So our world is corrupted and filled with injustice, but the world to come is one that is restored, where injustice is no more. So I want to read a long text, and this is from Revelation chapters 20 into 21. And I want you to see the total and absolute nature of the restoration of creation. And so I'll start in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and I'm going to read for a while. And if you want to turn there, go ahead. This is going to be worth getting your eyes on. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we see this great cosmic judgment, this delivery of justice. And what does that accomplish for the world to come? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Now, what you have is, through judgment, this new creation that is perfect. So today, we talk about judges a lot in our media. You have these judges who constantly release repeat offenders, who then go and, thank you, Sean, make Sean's job really hard. Who then go and they go on to commit heinous crimes. You have communities who are subjected to terrible crime by the same individuals over and over again because there are legal officials who refuse to prosecute or justices who refuse to sentence criminals. And all of this is done in the name of justice. But I want you to notice how thorough and perfect the justice of God is. No criminal slides through because they got a skeezy, manipulative lawyer who found a legal loophole. Nobody who is guilty gets a lenient sentence because of their status, because they're super rich, or because of some misguided, fake sense of justice reform. It is all dealt with, and when it is dealt with, what is left is only the righteous, the pure, the faithful. All oppression will cease because all oppressors have undergone justice. All evil will be done away with because all those who would do evil are done away with. In the new creation, there is no more injustice. There is only perfect peace, which sounds amazing, right? Put yourself in Officer Mita's shoes, right? Sean in the back, he said, amen. Put yourself in his shoes. You arrest a guy for some violent offense, and as he's filling out that police report, he knows that this guy's going to be on the street within weeks. There's an end to that coming. There's perfect justice coming, which sounds great. There's one problem, which brings me to my third reality that I want to talk about this morning, is that without the first advent, the judgment that the second advent brings is bad news for us. Without the first advent, the judgment that the second brings is bad news for us. What does it say? We in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you hear that this morning? Is this heavenly legal system good news for man if we are under the law? This is the thing that is the hardest to get people to understand. I cannot tell you how many times I sit with someone to explain that righteousness is impossible to achieve by our own works. And they still go away from that conversation thinking of ways to be better, to earn salvation, to get good enough to stand before God, who is a holy, blazing, consuming fire and a judge over all the earth. This is the core misconception about righteousness. The idea that I can somehow make myself good enough to stand before a holy creator. People come at this from so many different angles. You have those who want to find their righteousness in ritual, whether that be through church attendance, or Eucharist, or baptism, or giving tithes and offerings. The amount of times they spend praying the rosary. You have those who find this, they want to find their righteousness and how they compare to other people. Well, at least I'm not a drunk like that guy. At least I'm not super promiscuous like that girl. They look around themselves and they think their righteousness, they're identifying their righteousness based on the unrighteousness of the people around them. The people around you are not the standard. God is the standard. You have people who want to identify righteousness as overcoming oppression. This often looks like identifying social injustices and attacking those injustices through progressive causes. You know, we need to elevate the downcast. We need to undermine the oppressors. We need to help the poor and needy. Brothers and sisters, the poor and needy will stand before God too. So how many of you have ever read the novel, the Charles Dickens novel, Oliver Twist? Anybody ever read that? Okay. Most of you have probably seen Oliver and Company, the Disney movie, which is a much more positive spin than the Charles Dickens novel. In the Disney movie, everybody's great, except that one bad guy. There's one bad guy in that movie. He's really bad. He gets dealt with. Everyone else is great. Fagin's great. The rich people, they're great. The Artful Dodger, he's great. Well, in the novel, all those people are bad. Fagin's a bad guy. Dodger's a bad guy. Sykes is a really, really bad guy. The rich people are oppressors, and they are harsh on orphans, and they're selfish. The poor people are not better than the rich people. They're just oppressors of whoever's smaller than them, and they're thieves and vandals, and they target not just the corrupt wealthy, but the good wealthy. And we would all do well to see the Charles Dickens novel as way more realistic than the Disney movie. Every single level of society, every man is corrupted by the fall. We all deserve to undergo the judgment of God, and we will. Elon Musk will stand under the same judgment as the guy who's panhandling on Waikea right now. They will both give an account for their actions, and according to Romans, which we just read, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Fortunately, I have a fourth reality that we get to celebrate, which is because of the first advent, the judgment that the second advent brings is good news for us. So in our text that I read this morning from Acts, what you have is, just to give you a little bit of context there, Paul is arguing, he's interacting with these Greek philosophers. I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to expand the what I read a little bit. So in verse 22, Paul, he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone in an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this could get a little confusing if you're not paying attention. So what does Paul mean when he says the times of ignorance God overlooked? Well, in this context, Paul is speaking to a bunch of really wealthy, really smart Gentile philosophers. This is a culture that has held on to pagan beliefs for generations, and the men that Paul is speaking with are the best that culture had produced. So he's actually engaging with the philosophies of the day when he says, "I'm in him, we live and move and have our being." He's acknowledging how close they are in so many ways. He said, "You guys are really close." But the reason that they're even able to get close to God is because God has appointed a future day of judgment, even though man deserves immediate destruction and judgment now. So instead of immediate destruction, there's a season of waiting to judge. So think about how many generations of man's rebellion and wickedness God has patiently endured, all the former times being overlooked. Think about how much judgment is withheld for a time, for a season. People always want to ask the question, if God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to that is, what good people? We are a corrupted race. The fact that any are saved is miraculous. And if that's hard for you to hear, if you don't like that, it's because you are not understanding the holiness of God, and you're not appreciating how indescribably perfect and righteous He is, and you're missing how incredibly offensive your sin against the holy God is. All the evil and wrongness of this world is really just the prelude of the coming outpouring of judgment on the earth. But something held back the fullness of God's wrath. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. What is it that has held God's wrath against sin back? Something slowed it down long enough for God to work redemption. God Himself put on flesh. He entered that prelude of judgment. Jesus lived a life in the hard, broken, fallen, twisted, cursed world that you and I live in, and He did so perfectly. And when He went to the cross, all of God's wrath against sin from the fall until the second coming was poured out onto Jesus. He bore the justice due our sin. He took the penalty that the judgment requires, which means that if you have believed the gospel, the debt of your sin has been paid. There is no fear of judgment for you. The consequences for your sin have been satisfied in Christ. He has taken responsibility for your sin, and you have received His righteousness as a reward. And all of this is very good news because we are quickly approaching the day of judgment, whereby that man, the world, will be judged. All of your hope is bound up in whether you will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ or according to your own righteousness. When you stand in that last day before the holy, blazing eye of God, an infinite, perfect Creator, will you show Him your goodness or will you show Him Jesus' goodness? Brothers and sisters, because of the first advent, you can stand with confidence in the judgment with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us? There's a day appointed by God when Jesus will take the judgment seat. In the Gospel of John, I know that like a lot of people just don't like hearing about judgment. They don't like hearing about death and sin. Think of Jesus as this like teddy bear. Let's take it directly from His mouth. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him the authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Were it not for the first advent, the first coming of Christ, where He suffered like us, where He lived perfectly unlike us, where He bore the penalty of sin that was owed by us, then our standing at the second judgment would only be terror and sorrow. But He did come, He did suffer, and He did bear all of the terror and sorrow on our behalf. And if you have been united to Him through faith, then you do not stand in fear of the second advent. This is a season where even if we turn down the noise and think about the reality of a future where there is death and judgment and hell, there is no fear for those who are in Christ. So at one point this week, I began thinking through all the different directions I could, like this passage could take us for application. How do we apply this? I could remind you, for example, that 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that we, the Christians, are going to participate with Christ in judging the cosmos, man and angel. We're going to join Christ in judging, and that this future role should shape the wisdom and love we show in our dealings with one another even now. I considered exhorting you to walk in obedience, since scriptures teach us that our works will be brought to light on the last day. Even though you stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, you will still give an account for how you spent your time on this life, and you will see with absolute clarity how wisely or how poorly you used the gifts and days God gave you. Also thought about pressing upon you the urgency of warning the lost people around you about the coming judgment, and how reverently and seriously we ought to proclaim the gospel, knowing the terror we ourselves have escaped. These are all good applications. But I actually want to spend our time this morning considering one thing. Just one thing. The absolute, incredible, indescribable joy that you should have knowing that you will be delivered not to the justice that you've earned, but to the eternal reward that Christ has earned. That's the point of this series that seems so dark. Isn't this the time of the year where we make everything bright and noisy? Isn't this the time of year where we're really loud and we're partying all the time? We're eating way too much every night. The whole point in me saying, let's just recover. Let's recover just a little bit of the contemplation of this time of year is so that you might know the incredible depth of the mercy of God, that you have been delivered from your sin. You have been delivered from death and hell. You have been delivered from the judgment because of the goodness of Jesus, because of his overflowing, overwhelming, unending grace and mercy. You are saved because of his goodness and love. Do you know the gift that that is? Do you know the gift that it is? That you are not left to stand on your own righteousness. The hopelessness of scrambling and scraping for works to present to God as if you could ever be good enough. Jesus is the only one who is good enough. But he gives lavishly to those who would throw themselves at his mercy out of love. Out of love. And so if you're here this morning, Christian, and you're one of those seasons where you're feeling really good about how it's going. You've lived a life that honors God. You've put sin to death. You've been steadfast and faithful. You've seen victories and obedience and joy and service. Praise God for that. Truly, every bit of fruit in your life is the Spirit's work in you, and it is good. But take away any confidence that you might feel in your own performance. Take all that confidence and throw it away. You will not stand on the final day because you lived well. You will stand because Christ lived well for you. Do not boast in your flesh. Do not rest in your own works. Do not imagine for one moment that your track record will hold you up before the blazing righteousness of God. Only Jesus is your confidence. Christ alone is your righteousness. Christ alone is the reason you will be welcomed into glory. And if you're here this morning and you are downcast, and you're tired, and you're spent, and you're weary, and you're overwhelmed by your sin or the effect of sin around you, you feel weak, you feel like every effort falls flat, you feel like your prayers don't work, you feel like your obedience is inconsistent, you feel like nothing you're doing is motivating anything, it's not moving the needle at all in the kingdom. Lift up your head. Your standing before God has never rested on how strong you feel. It's never been about how good you were doing. Your acceptance has never depended on how effective you are. Your hope has never been tied to how much fruit you measure today. The same Christ who holds up the confident saint is the Christ who carries the discouraged one across the finish line. The righteousness that covers the victorious Christian is the same righteousness that covers the stumbling Christian. Your righteousness is earned by Christ, not you. Your weakness does not lower your status with Christ. Your failures don't cancel his obedience. Your discouragement does not undo his cross. You will be welcomed into eternal joy, not because you were strong, but because Jesus is strong. And if you are here this morning and you are thinking that your sin is just so great, so deep and so unconquerable, that there is no way you could ever possibly overcome it and earn righteousness, you're right. But Jesus is powerful. He can pay the debt you owe. He can give you his righteousness by which to stand the judgment. If you have not trusted in that, we have the greatest gift for you this morning, that you might be made holy like Christ and welcomed into the new creation, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering or oppression. There will be no more shame or guilt of your sins, only perfect fellowship with Christ. Because of the first advent, the second advent brings things that ought to be terrible for us, but which instead bring us great, unending joy. And so as we find ourselves now between the two Advents, I pray that you would take the first one and that you would have great joy as you wait for the second one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for your word, for your goodness and mercy, that we are not relying on our own righteousness, that we are not thinking ourselves better than anyone. We're not left to compare ourselves to those around us who are worse than us or those around us who are better than us. All of our hope is in Jesus. All of our hope is in his righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand this. It is only by your Spirit that we are able to know this and understand it. We pray, Father, that you would help anyone here who is hearing this for the first time . We pray, Father, that you would help us to know your goodness as we continue to celebrate and worship this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Jesus instituted this time so that we proclaim together his death.